Our first reading this morning is from James 2, found on page 1012 in the Pew Bible. James 2:14 through 26. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And now I'm going to read from Matthew 7, found on page 812. Matthew 7:17 through 21. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Kit Case, would you please stand and pray for us that we would hear God's word effectively?
Let's bow our heads. Jesus, we enter your throne room without the fear of death and because of your grace. Forgive us, cleanse our hearts, take the scales off our eyes, Lord, that we may hear, that we may understand this this balance and extreme love for you, and that we would live it. And we ask that you would change our hearts. Speak through Skip, and may we honor you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. One time when my kids were younger, I came home in the evening at the time when they were allowed to watch 1.5 hour of television that evening. Now, that's usually all we would allow our kids to watch on a school night. And they were arguing over the television. Those were the days when we had but one television. I think that was probably wise for many reasons. But they were arguing over what program they were going to watch. And Dad comes into the midst of this argument as an absolute paragon of virtue, fairness, and jurisprudence. And he asks my son, "Chris, what is it that's going on here?" And he said, "Dad, it's not fair. I didn't get to watch what I wanted to last night. Carrie did. Now, I get to watch what I want tonight. And Carrie said, Dad, he always gets to watch what he wants because he's bigger than I am and he just makes it happen. And so Dad, being very, very fair, gave his two young Christian children a lesson in fairness. And do you know what I taught my two young Christian children? How to be good little Pharisees. In other words, how to know the rules. But I didn't teach them how to be fair from their hearts. I didn't in that instance teach them that fairness from Jesus' point of view doesn't look like fairness from our point of view very often. I didn't teach them that fairness from God's point of view is something that may not seem like fairness from our point of view, and that fairness really means giving until you lose the right that you think is fairly yours. Now this problem, the problem the way which we train our children, and by the way, I'm not at all against teaching our children fairness, but only in a broader context, as I think my words just now would indicate. But the problem points to a classic tension, doesn't it? Not just in raising our children, but in determining whether our kids and whether we understand what it means to be Christians. In other words, do we think being Christians is doing and saying the right, the fair thing? Or is it something else? A quick way to state the problem is this. Are Christians nice people or new people? In a little fuller way, we might put it this way. Are Christians identified to others and even to themselves by the profession of their lips, that is, what we say we believe, or by the confession of our lives, that is, the way we live out what we say we believe? Are we known to another, to the world, and even to ourselves by faith or by works? Now the question is tricky, far trickier than it might seem to you at first, and the answer is crucial. And it is, as we come to this part of the book of James, as we're going through James on these Sunday mornings, it's as we come to this part of James that we see very centrally that this is the question in the middle of this little book that James addresses. Classically, this issue is the falling out of liberal Christians on the one side and evangelical Christians on the other. On the one hand, evangelical Protestants, that's us for the most part, that's us, believe that the doctrine on which the church rises or falls is the doctrine that we call justification by faith alone. By which we mean simply that, that Christians are made just, they are rendered righteous with the righteousness of Christ, not by any effort on their own part, not by any work on their own part, but purely by faith in the completed merit and the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For the biblical Christian, there is always a preeminence to faith. Faith is, as the theologians say, the lone instrument or means by which we are made right with God. Grace is the ground of our being made right with God. Faith is the instrument, the instrumentality, the means by which we are made right with God. Chapter 2, here in the book of James, begins by James addressing his friends by saying, "My brothers," and goes on to say, "as those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So he is making this distinction clear in the very way he addresses his friends here in this letter. Faith is the common characteristic of all Christians. It runs like a thread through all of the length and breadth of our lives. Faith is what binds us together. It is our common faith in one Lord Jesus Christ that makes us belong to one another even as we belong to the Lord. This is the unanimous agreement, not only of all of the New Testament writers, but as also of the testimony of all of Christian history since. And it's summarized by Apostle Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith." By grace you have been saved. How? What's the means? What's the instrumentality? Faith. The liberal Christian is over on the other side. Traditionally, what the liberal Christian has said is that faith actually is an expression of weakness. One example of this is a man named Ludwig Verbach, very thoughtful 19th century liberal Christian. He said this: the Christian theory of justification by faith is rooted in cowardly renunciation of moral effort. Isn't that interesting? The Christian doctrine or teaching of justification by faith, which we say is the center and ground of everything, that he says is actually rooted in the coward's renunciation of moral effort. In other words, we give up and we say, well, we just have to have faith. And we need to weigh the seriousness of this criticism. But even more, we need to feel the weight of the right way the Bible teaches this truth. Because the right way the balance is presented to us in James and in the teaching of Jesus is subtle but extremely important and extremely life-giving when I think you understand it correctly. Liberals make good works the core issue. It is a program of good works that not only evidences your salvation, but actually is the cause of it. It is the way in which you verily prove. It is the way in which you work out. It is the way in which you are saved by your good works. But they do not, in saying it that way, recognize the supernatural newness that is necessary to live the Christian life. In other words, in that sense, liberals are nice people, but they're not new people. Now, evangelicals, partly in reaction to this whole movement of liberalism, we have swung over in the course of our lifetimes way over to the other side, to a imbalance that actually never characterized the Christian church generations ago. In this imbalance, what we do is distance ourselves from the errors of the liberals, and we make faith an independent litmus test, and we separate it completely from good works, so that most evangelicals cannot say what James 2:24 says, without crossing our fingers, that is, where James says a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. We can't say that, but it's in the Bible. A person is justified not by what he believes in alone, James says, but by his works. How can we say that and yet keep faith preeminent in our understanding? This is the question. And to arrive, therefore, at the right way to put these together, the right connection between faith and works, James gives us four illustrations, which he intends us to contemplate, to think about. Two of those do not get the connection right, and two do. Let's look at the two that do not get it right first, just briefly in each case. The first is an armchair philanthropist in verses 15 and 16. This is a person who sees his brother or sister in need of clothing, of food, and says the nice thing: go in peace, be warmed and filled. Says the right thing, believes the right thing, supposedly. But he does not give to them what they need. What good is that? James bluntly asks. And echoing James's concern, the famous Baptist preacher of over 100 years ago, C.H. Spurgeon, said, look, if you want to give a hungry man a tract, a gospel tract, wrap it in a sandwich. In other words, give the word of the gospel, yes, but always do it in a way that conveys the fact that you intend to meet the very real human needs that our humanity points to and that we are called to meet in one another's lives. The second negative example is the, quote, faith, close quote, of the demons here that James speaks about. I don't know whether you notice it, but the demons actually that he quotes are very orthodox in their faith. They have good theology, we might say. They say God is one. And that means there is only one true God, and they are right, aren't they? One commentator, however, a man by the name of Barnes, says it very frighteningly this way. He says, if the demons might hold to such faith and might still be lost, then men might hold to that faith and might as well be lost. In other words, a faith without a life that demonstrates the reality of that faith, James says, is demonic. The negative examples are the Monday morning philanthropist and the demons. The positive examples are Abraham and Rahab. Quickly, both of those. Abraham held nothing back from God, did he? In obedience to God, God said, "I want your son," and Abraham promptly and painfully obeyed. His faith was demonstrated by his works, wasn't it? Rahab, same thing. She hid the Israelites in her house, great cost to her potentially. She met their needs, their very real physical needs. Her faith was demonstrated by her works. And yet it's interesting that there's a contrast between Abraham and Rahab too on the face of it. Abraham is a major figure in the Bible. Rahab is a minor figure. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. Rahab was a stranger and a foreigner. Abraham was a respected man. Rahab was a woman with a reputation. And the point of the contrast is that every kind of believer, with every kind of background, in every kind of situation, is so to live that the visible work of their life, the outward output of their life, demonstrates the inward and invisible faith to which they hold. And when James says this, he's only reflecting what our Lord teaches. He is saying no more or no less than Jesus. And the place where Jesus gives us this teaching most succinctly is in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does my Father's will in heaven, he will enter the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus has suggested earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be salt of the earth. We're to be the light of the world. In other words, we are to be visible in the demonstration of our faith. In chapter 5, verse 16, he says, men are not only to see our faith. In fact, in that context, he doesn't mention faith at all. He says that that which compels the attention of men is not our faith. It's our doing of what we say we believe. It is our good deeds. And when people see our good deeds, they will give praise and glory to God. And then in Matthew 6, he gives a warning. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men in such a way that you will not have a reward from your Father who is in heaven." In other words, if our goal is the good work, if our goal is to do those false works, those works that look good, but just are there in order to gain the attention of men, then this is not the kind of work that he's talking about. In other words, if you seek for your approval, the applause of men, and you get it, then what? You have your approval, and you have your reward, and you should look for no other. In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Beware of the false prophets. How are we to recognize them? Well, he tells us in chapter 7, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew's gospel. He says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." The issue is the absolute connection between the root and the fruit. And the works which Jesus demands and which are the cause of people giving praise to the Lord are the works which Christians do as a consequence of their faith. These are the flower of faith. They are the product of faith. It is faith that produces them, and they in turn are the demonstration of that real inward saving faith that people have. In other words, dear friends, and we must hold this together, Jesus says it is impossible for us to have faith without the good works that accompany it. And it is impossible for us to have genuine works without the faith that produces them. And this is so true that Jesus can say, you will in fact recognize a Christian, not by their faith, but by their works. And it is so true that Jesus can say, in fact, that judgment will take place in that great judgment day, not on the basis of faith. Isn't that curious? It is not on the basis of our faith that judgment will take place. It's on the basis of our works. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a picture of judgment if there ever was one. No fruit, you get the fire. That's what he's saying. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Again, the connection is the absolute solidarity of the root of faith and the fruit of works. So much so that there will be people who have a kind of faith, apparently, on that day. They'll say, Lord, Lord. But in the end, the Lord will say, I never knew you. This is not a novel teaching that I am giving you. It is the uniform teaching of Jesus. It's the sure teaching of all of the Bible. John Calvin summarized it well when he said, it is faith alone that saves. But the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by the good works that produce it. And that's a neat summary, I think, of what we're saying here. In other words, only faith can save you. Your works cannot save you. But if your faith is genuine, it will be demonstrated by works that show off, that illumine, that put a spotlight on that faith. Now earlier, a few moments ago, I said that this issue of faith and works is the great divide between liberal Christians and evangelical Christians. But I now want, as we sort of move this to some practical conclusions for you and me, I want you also to see that this is the great divide between some of us in the room from others of us in the room. In other words, it is a divide between people who all call themselves evangelical Christians. What do I mean? Faith for some evangelical Christians supplants in their mind any need for works. So much so that some Christians have said, it does not matter how I live. I have faith in Jesus, and therefore, because I have faith in Jesus, I can do pretty much anything I want. This is not faith. This is presumption. And this is very dangerous. I told you this once before, many years ago, but perhaps there are more of you here, and maybe you wouldn't remember it anyway. But a man, very dear friend of mine, does not live in Dallas. You do not know him. Do not try and identify him. Man who was in a Bible, I was in a Bible study with him for several years. And he moved away to a different city where he had been living, from where he had been living. And he started having an affair with a woman, not his wife. And his wife knew about it, heard about it. She called up Barbara and me. And we called up our friend. I called him up. I said, I want to meet you. On Christmas Eve one year, we met in a neutral city. In other words, a city that was convenient for him to fly into and me to fly into. We spent all of Christmas Eve together. And the whole day, I was trying to tell him that he could not say that he was a believer in Jesus Christ and still demonstrate his failure to believe by this sinful act. I said, you cannot persist in this sin and call yourself a Christian. And I kept tightening the screws on him until finally I said it this way. Toward the end of the day, when it was about time for us to go and catch our respective planes, I said, my dear friend, if you persist in this sin, you will be demonstrating that you have never known the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was this long pause, and he stood up, and he went to the phone, and he called the woman, and he broke it off, and he's never seen her again. Now, I want to tell you that the fear of presumption is a good thing. It's not fear that should lead us to a lack of assurance, because we all sin. Every one of us sins. Sin drives us to the Savior, but persistent sin, sin that's unrepented of, sin that lasts our whole lives, sin that goes on and on in an area that we know the Lord has told us to repent of, and we don't do it. It may well mean that our faith is spurious, no matter how much we say, Lord, Lord. It is easy to fall off the horse on the side of presumption. It is also, on the other hand, easy for us evangelicals to fall off the horse on the side of saying, well, works is so important that really all that matters is fairness. All that matters is that I'm good. All that matters is that I do the right thing, or that my children do the right thing. In other words, we care more about their behavior and our behavior than we care about their salvation and our salvation. We care, and honestly, look at yourselves. In our culture, in this particular overly Christian culture in which we live, if you are honest, many people care much more about niceness than they do about newness. And this goes by a certain term that we've used many times together, haven't we? It's the term moralism. And the problem with moralism, if I can put it bluntly, is that hell is filled with moralists. In other words, good behavior alone can't get you into heaven, but it can get you into hell. Now, you see the balance that is necessary here. You see the way this must be carefully said. Faith alone can save you, but it must be evidenced by works, which will become the evidence of and the criteria for judgment of the genuineness of our faith. Why is this important? Two reasons it's important to God and two reasons it's important to us, and then I'm done. The first reason it's important to God is that his character is at stake. His character is at stake by our faith. What do I mean? The character of a covenant-keeping God who promises that he will, by grace, save us completely. His character is at stake if we could receive that grace-filled gift in any other way except freely by faith. In other words, it would compromise the integrity and the character of a graceful God if it came to us by works, right? But not only is God's character at stake, his reputation is at stake by the emphasis upon works. God cares passionately for holiness, doesn't he? And so too should we. Our holiness, our goodness, demonstrated in our good works, should shine like the harvest moon's reflection of the sun. Or as Paul puts it, we should shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What is the right understanding of faith's relationship to works is important to God. And it's important to us. It's important to us because, one, if we say faith is all we need, that's presumption, as I've already told you. And presumption is extraordinarily dangerous. To presume upon the grace of God is one step away from oblivion, spiritually speaking. But second, if we say that all that matters is that we or our children behave correctly, then we also deny the faith, and we are moralists. So the faith can be denied. Despite our Lord, Lord, our faith can be denied either by our presumption or by our moralism. And we can't miss the fact that Jesus and James are giving us a very strong warning against both. And this, then, is the conclusion of the matter. One, examine your fruit. You're told to do so. I am. We are actually given the right to evaluate the surety of our faith on the basis of the fruitfulness of our lives. Look at your fruit. Look at it. How's it look? Ask people you really know and love how your works look. Is your fruit produced by lively faith? Or is there nothing there in the end but a dead faith? Examine your fruit. Second, water your root. Don't try and change the fruit by just trying to be better. That's like stapling dead apples on a live apple tree. It doesn't work. Water the root. Take again the means of grace. Read your Bibles. Pray to God. Seek the fellowship of God's people. Listen to His Word. Partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as frequently as you can. Because in all of these ways, God promises that He will water the root of our faith. And then finally, examine your fruit, water your root, and think about your words. Think about your words. Words are so cheaply used today. So cheaply. And I must say, dear friends, we Christians are very often the guilty culprits of using Christian words as nothing but banalities. Be very careful how you use your language. One of the deepest problems of our time, it's reflected in philosophy, it's reflected in scholarly circles where people think about these things, but it's very down to earth too, is that language is emptied of its meaning. God's words are full of meaning, aren't they? When God says, "Let there be light," His words are so full of meaning that they implement what it is He says. But sometimes we throw around our God words as empty slogans. We say God loves you, but really all we're saying by that is, have a nice day. If we say God loves you, we better mean it. And we better show it. And that's the point, isn't it? That words have meaning as they take on reality. Words have meaning as they become alive in us and by us. It's only when people see the word embodied in us that they will begin to recognize it as true. Now, I am not for a minute abrogating the place of preaching and teaching God's word. I'd be out of a job if I did that. And it's simply not right. But words are always to be accompanied by the evidence that those words are true. Isn't that the very essence of the incarnation? Isn't that the very essence of Christmas? Isn't that the very essence of what we celebrate and mark at this season? That God, if I could put it to you this way, God didn't just have faith. God evidenced the truth by His works. And primarily and most significantly, the work of becoming flesh for us. God has taken on flesh, that the Word might be shown as true. God has become man in order that the works of God might be known and praised, and that men and women might be drawn to Him. So you and I, go and do likewise. Embody the faith you say you believe. Live it out. Pray for God to bear fruit in your life in keeping with the profession of your lips. Go and do as your Savior did. And do it happily and do it joyfully. Amen.